Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us grace to receive these things, to understand these things well, to discern from your word what you teach about baptism, about its nature, about its implications. It is a critical issue for us to understand, as are all the issues that relate to it. What it conveys is beautiful. And Lord, give us grace in this time as we seek to discern that beauty and celebrate it. I thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen. In one of the sermons on the anatomy of the church, I mentioned in like a single line that after we finished that series, we were going to return, circle back, and focus on the issue of baptism, because it occurs in Acts 2:41. I'm going to read that to you now, but we're going to start back in verse 40. The text states that after Peter's sermon, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, in some senses, this is going to be a little bit more of a lesson than it will be a sermon. But I am certain that this lesson is critical for us to engage in, because this issue is critical for us to understand. A misapprehension of baptism and the issues surrounding it and the implications of it for Christ's church creates tremendous confusion for Christians. And then they bring that confusion into the local church, and that has consequences for the whole church. Now, I myself have misapprehended certain aspects of this issue in the past. I would say even on into ministry, some of that persisted. One of the issues is that we have certain things that were taught from the earliest stages of childhood in the churches that we're raised in. And baptism is one of these issues that's just always there. Because it's always being practiced, we assume, of course, that the way that we are practicing it is consistent with God's word. Therefore, we don't scrutinize it. And then perhaps at a later point, we do subject these things to scrutiny from the Word of God, and we discover that what we have believed all along has not in fact been correct. Now, this lesson on baptism is especially apropos for this church at this time, given that contingent upon an affirmative vote from all of you, we are going to be baptizing a couple members into membership very soon, and bringing a couple more into membership in addition to them who have already been baptized. So in this time, we will establish the scriptural definition, intention, and implications of this imperative of the Christian life, and understanding that this is indeed an imperative of the Christian life is in fact where we're going to begin in this afternoon's study, and we will call this then point number one of what will ultimately be an 11-point examination. And this first point, again, is that baptism is a command for every Christian. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, the 11, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So then the baptizing of the 3,000 we have observed in the text that we've been studying is simply the apostles being obedient to that particular aspect of the Great Commission. Now, one of the reasons that there's so much confusion surrounding this issue is because the attitudes toward it vary greatly from person to person and from church to church. On one side of this issue, you have churches that are so eager to baptize that they will dunk four-year-olds whose faith pretty well consists entirely of an enjoyment of the VeggieTales series of movies. And we'll address that sort of thing later. On the other side of this, you have individuals who eschew baptism because they've maybe seen it abused, because maybe they've abused it in the past as false converts, or because they think, what's the point? Because they rightly acknowledge that baptism is not required for salvation, but on that basis wrongly dismiss it as somehow superfluous to the Christian faith. And it is the latter error that we will address in this portion of our study. As far as what's the point, well, there are many points to baptism, and they will be addressed throughout this lesson. But to start, we get baptized because Jesus said so. He didn't suggest so. It's not an optional extra. It's not some extraneous something that you can choose to do or choose not to do. Baptism is an essential act of Christian worship. And in our day, self-styled worship rules. I do wish that the people who do this sort of thing and are given to this could have a conversation with a couple of fellows named Nadab and Abihu, and I think that if they did, they'd understand that that was a really bad idea. And it is a really, really bad idea when you're talking about something as seminal to the Christian faith as baptism. Again, this is fundamental to the Great Commission. And so whether our self-styling here would yield alteration of this or omission of it altogether, it is to be thoroughly, roundly rejected. The only unbaptized Christian should be the one who has not yet been baptized, either for the sake of opportunity or out of prudence as determined by local church leadership, and we will address this later as well. So having established that baptism is a command, we move to point number two, which is that baptism is in fact not a prerequisite for salvation. And this point is critical. But because it's also sufficiently self-evident, I don't think we need to spend a long time on it, but we do certainly need to address it. So to this end, first, Jesus preached that faith alone in Christ alone saved. The apostles taught that faith alone in Christ alone saved. The thief on the cross was saved without baptism. And so was the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And I think that that last example is particularly clarifying, so we will look to this now briefly. And we're going to pick up in the text right after Peter has finished preaching the gospel to this group. Acts 10, 44 through 48, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So stop here for a moment. Let me ask you, is there any doubt that these people are genuinely converted? No, there isn't. When we talked about the biblical gift of speaking in tongues being the undeniable evidence that a person was converted, because you cannot fake that. So these people had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, which occurs simultaneous to salvation. This is undeniable. But going on in verse 46, then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So clearly, baptism of the Spirit, again, which is the irrefutable fruit of salvation, has in this instance preceded water baptism. Therefore, we may rightly deduce that water baptism is indeed not essential for salvation. Now, because we've been considering examples that involve Peter to prove our point, I think it would behoove us to look to explicit statements that he made with respect to this subject. And we receive that in 1 Peter 3:18 through 21. And this is sometimes interpreted to mean exactly the opposite of what it actually does mean. So let us discern the text properly. Starting back in verse 18 again of 1 Peter 3. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So salvation, says Peter, does not come from the water ritual, but from faith, i.e. an appeal to God for a good conscience. And Peter clearly anticipates that the statement that he makes, baptism now saves you, is going to be misconstrued if he simply leaves it there. So he does not leave it there. Right after that, he clarifies the figurative nature of the statement, which pertains to Noah and company being saved in the ark. It makes clear that he's not referring then to the tangible act and the physical act. Thus he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or you might say, in other words, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. However, baptism is sometimes spoken of as if it were synonymous with salvation. One example of this occurred in the text that we have been studying, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that there Peter tacking on some externality as a requisite for salvation in addition to saving faith? No, it's not. He's saying that way because it's unthinkable that any genuinely converted person would openly disobey this command of the Lord. Saving faith and water baptism are absolutely inextricable in that Christians obey Jesus, and they certainly obey him with respect to issues this fundamental to his teaching. So though water baptism is not essential to salvation, it is an essential evidence of salvation. It's essential to the life that comes with it. Point number three, baptism must be by immersion. Baptism must be by immersion. Now, the word baptizo or baptizo means itself immerse. And this term does have some range semantically in classical Greek literature, but as it is used in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it ever and always means immersion. But this point is hotly contested by Presbyterians. Looked up Charles Hodge this week, who is my favorite systematic theologian, only to be betrayed by him because he is a Presbyterian. So he raised this. So, for the sake of argument, and only for the sake of argument, let us concede the point. I don't actually concede the point that this has a broad semantic range as it is used in the New Testament, but let's say for now that it does. How else might we then discern whether we are referring to sprinkling or to immersion, as in the difference between infant baptism or paedobaptism and credobaptism by immersion? Well, we can know this by a few means. The most obvious, though, comes to us through a cursory study of the text that demonstrate water baptism. John 3:23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. They required much water. They could not make do with a bird bath, the likes of that, because that's not what baptism was. Now, you may say this was not actually Christian baptism, but rather a proto-form of what would become Christian baptism, in that it did not yet possess all the significance of what would become the Christian sacrament, and that is true. But the Christian sacrament followed suit. And you can see this in Acts 8. Acts 8, 35 through 39. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, speaking about Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. Now, right off the bat here, it's logically self-evident that this isn't a small amount of water, because they have small amounts of water on them, because it's the Middle East, and they carry water lest they die. So we're not talking about an amount that could be sprinkled. And the fact that we're talking about a large body of water is going to become even more evident moving forward in the text. Continuing in verse 36, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Sprinkling, as it now occurs, is an invention either of the second or the third century church. Scripture knows nothing of this. That's why you won't see any examples of it in the Bible. The only examples of baptism that we see in the biblical text ever involve immersion. However, the most important reason why baptism must be by immersion is that baptism is a sign and a symbol, and it is only through immersion that that symbol is accurately conveyed. And to this end, I give you point number four. Baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what the whole symbol signifies. We die with Christ. We are crucified with him. We rise with him to newness of life. We are identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord, the means by which he has converted us and the nature of that conversion. Now, that's the nature of the symbol or the sign or the portrait. And obviously, it is not served by any other mode of baptism than that of immersion. So on display here, you have Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So then, woe to the one who would take artistic license with a portrait that depicts that. It is not for you to redefine or to reimagine. On this basis, any Christian who's been sprinkled needs to be rebaptized, because in reality, you've never actually been baptized in the first place, because that's not baptism. I should also be acknowledged that if baptism is a symbol of salvation, then baptisms performed by gospel-denying churches are also illegitimate. Oneness Pentecostals, that comes from multiple different angles. They don't have the right Jesus. They don't have the right God. Some word of faith church. They don't actually preach the gospel. If your baptism occurred at a church like this, it is not a Christian baptism because it did not accompany the gospel. Also on this basis, if a person is baptized prior to genuine conversion, that is again an illegitimate baptism. You cannot have the sign without the substance, because if you do, then the sign is worthless and utterly invalid. And it doesn't mean, though, that if a person performs the act of baptism and then disqualifies himself later, that the person who was baptized has a process that wasn't valid. I had a brother in Christ whom I loved ask me if I would re-baptize him because this was the circumstance. And I said, "Brother, I can't. According to my conscience, I can't. Your baptism remains legitimate because, as we will see later here in our study, that man, though he would later disqualify himself, was actually acting on behalf of the local church as he baptized. So that work is not tied to any one person, isn't contingent upon the future performance of that one person. It's contingent upon an accurate preaching of the gospel and a legitimate Christian church that is not apostate. Point number five, baptism is an acknowledgement that God is triune, and that salvation is a Trinitarian act. Again, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That pronouncement needs to come every single time somebody is baptized. And the understanding that comes with it needs to be communicated as well, and is actually through the pronouncement. Baptism is a sign of salvation. And Jesus commanded that when we baptize, we acknowledge the role that each person of the Trinity played in accomplishing it, and these roles are as follows. Ephesians 1, we'll go verses 3 through 14, but we will skim and we'll stop and give explanation at various points. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. So that is the first person of the Trinity, respectively. He is the eternal Father, and he has done what? He has chosen from eternity past those who would be saved. Going on at the end of verse 4, in love He, still the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Beloved, capital B, meaning Christ, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, respectively, who entered into time and redeemed his people through his cross. Going on, though, in verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the third person of the Trinity who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Salvation is fundamentally a Trinitarian act. So again, if a person is saved in a oneness Pentecostal church, is that legitimate? No, it is not, because they deny the Trinity. We were converted by the power and grace of all three persons. Thus, we are commanded to pay homage to all three persons as we celebrate the salvation that they gave us as we baptize new believers. Point number six, baptism is a public proclamation of Christ and identification with him by the converted. This has already been indicated, but we'll go a little bit more deeply into it now. Covert Christianity, as I have told you in the past, is not a thing. That is not a legitimate category of Christianity. As Jesus taught in Matthew 10:32 through 33, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You must publicly profess to know the Lord and confess publicly that you are his disciple. Baptism is a dramatic and public confession of Jesus before men. I once communicated this to a young man. He didn't understand the nature of baptism, and I used the example of donning a jersey. I said, do you have jerseys of a particular sports team, particular player on that sport team? When you wear that in public, you are identifying with that person. And by the way, I thought that this example was proprietary to me, having now read 50 books on baptism. Everybody and their mother used it, but that's a common one for a reason. That is very much what is happening, and that's an attainable way for people to understand that. So baptism is a public proclamation of Christ and identification with him by the converted. But then the question becomes, who is at least primarily the public? Who comprises the public? Well, first of all, it's wonderful to have unbelievers present at baptisms. It's a great opportunity to give them the gospel, but they are not the primary observance. Primary observance of baptism are to be the members of whatever local church you're becoming a part of. And this leads us into point number seven. Baptism is a public acknowledgement by a local congregation that an individual has been converted, and it normally requires admission into church membership. The one being baptized is making a covenant with the local visible Christian community, and baptism reflects personal faith, that is true, but it is fundamentally a communal act. There is no personal baptism without the community, right? There's another word for that. It's called swimming. But it's not baptism. It requires another person. And that other person is to be tethered to the Christian community. Christianity has always lived in community. Baptism is performed by an agent of that community, and it is the means by which Christians enter into that community. So when somebody is baptized, the church is also covenanting with them. Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and then what? That day were added about 3,000 souls. To what were the 3,000 souls added? To Christ's kingdom? Yes, absolutely, that's true. But that's not what's being referred to there in the context. Have they been added to the universal church? Absolutely, but that is, again, not what is being referred to there in the context. What they were added to was the church at Jerusalem, thus the activity of that local church directly precedes that statement. Verse 42, they, the Jerusalem church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those things were not happening with all those people in the greater context of the universal church. They were happening in the context of that local church. So baptism, whenever possible, always equals membership. There are rare exceptions to this. One of them is seen in the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Is he able to be made a member of the Jerusalem church? No, he's not. He's a foreigner. Is he able to be baptized instead by some church that exists where he's going? No, because no such church yet does exist. So he has to be baptized then by Philip, because that's his only option. Now, situations like this can still occur, but they are very rare. And absent this kind of situation, baptism and church membership should never be separated. So when people ask me to baptize them, which has happened, but they go to some other church, or they're going to go to some other church, I always refer them to that other church, because I respect the nature of the covenant that they're making, and I know that I cannot make it with them. If it's not one of these exceptional circumstances, it's entirely inappropriate for me to be the one who baptizes them. However, even when you think about the Ethiopian eunuch, he was still baptized by someone of authority within the local church. Philip was a bona fide missionary and evangelist. So the Ethiopian eunuch is still baptized under the authority of the Jerusalem church and consistent with its will. If baptism is not tied to the work of a local church, it is again illegitimate. And so one of the situations that you'll sometimes encounter is somebody had a buddy who baptized them in a pool, but this person was never acting on behalf of a local church. And so they probably need to be rebaptized. By the way, there's nothing wrong with baptizing somebody in a pool. That wasn't my point. Any body of water will do. But if it's not connected to a local church, it will not do. Now, at this point, we have enough instruction to warrant, I think, a synthesis of what we have learned thus far, which I will give you in the form of a simple definition. And this definition comes from another pastor. It does not come from me. Quote, "Baptism is the church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world." I hope now you see how these two things must necessarily coincide, baptism and church membership. How is it that a church could say, as far as we can reasonably know, this person is converted, and yet simultaneously say, but we will deprive them of the means of grace that is covenantal inclusion in a local church? This is why the 3,000 who were baptized were also added to their number, because there is no one without the other. If a person reasonably meets the qualification for baptism, they are also qualified for church membership, because the standard for both is ostensible conversion. It's what it is, not theological perfection or doctrinal perfection or moral perfection, because nobody meets that last standard, but the church also, in terms of doctrine and sanctification, is the means by which or through which that occurs, one of them in the life of the Christian, so they have to be made a part of that. Now, with these things said, we have the basic framework. But we are still building a little bit of what remains of our doctrine of baptism. Soon we will be able to put all of these pieces together. But along with this point, we must also acknowledge that because this is a believer entering into covenant with a local church, baptism should ordinarily be administered by a pastor or at least somebody who's acting under the direct authority of a local church. That leads us into point number 8. Baptism is ordinarily conducted by a pastor or under the direct authority of a pastor who is the under-shepherd of Jesus. How the church as a whole exercises the keys to the kingdom. These have been passed to us per Matthew 16:19 and 18:19 from the apostles. However, pastors are appointed by Christ to teach and lead local churches. We act in a special way on behalf of local churches, and therefore we have the unique responsibility and ability to speak to who seemingly is or who seemingly is not a genuine believer. 1 Timothy 3:1 makes clear that the pastor is an overseer. Chapter 5, verse 17 of the same epistle refers to pastors as rulers, though in a limited and delegated sense, over the church under the good shepherd who is Christ. As being said, this covenant should not be made with a professing Christian without their leadership and approval. Although this does not necessarily mean that pastors need to administer the baptism personally. If we acknowledge that the Great Commission was given to all Christians, then we have to acknowledge that all Christians can perform all aspects of it. And so, say somebody gets converted and brought into a church and the pastors are fully on board with bringing this person in, with baptizing them, but there's a family member that would like to have that privilege. Per the judgment of the elders of that congregation, of the pastors, that could very much be fine. If there's a person in the congregation who has been especially involved in that individual's discipleship, that could be very appropriate for them to perform the baptism. And Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize you. That's not the issue. The issue is not who actually performs the action. It is that it is done under the authority of the local church, and the pastor is the special spokesman of the church. Point number 9, a prerequisite for baptism is the observation of visible fruit. A prerequisite for baptism is the observation of visible fruit. Can a congregation publicly testify that somebody is regenerate if there has been no fruit of regeneration observed? Of course they cannot. If you make a covenant on those terms, that covenant has no meaning. Cannot say, as far as I know, this person is a believer if you don't know this person at all, and if nobody else in the church knows them either, and thus nobody has observed their Christian conduct. And what kind of a derelict pastor would recommend entirely unvetted people to the congregation to be members on the basis of the same kind of spurious confession that Jesus responded so negatively to in John 2:24? Now, I pose that to you as though it's unthinkable, but in fact, it happens all the time. There's no evidence that anything has actually happened, and yet we're so excited to put them in the water that we bring them to the congregation. Everybody celebrates, they clap. 3 months later, nobody knows where this person is. But you may say, clearly the 120 didn't know these 3,000, nor did the 120 have the opportunity to test their faith, considering they were immediately baptized and admitted into church membership. Au contraire. In fact, these 3,000 had their faith tested in the greatest way possible immediately. And we covered this at a previous point. They have come to an outlawed faith that bears the name of its first and primary teacher, who was just murdered for teaching the things that he teaches. They know and understand fully that they are entering into a situation of tremendous persecution because of the profession that they have made. And so this public proclamation that they are in fact identified with Jesus matters greatly. They have already been tested by the nature of the proclamation of its own in the context in which they consist. In this society, as we have said, this sort of testing is not possible. Therefore, we must wait and test fruit. And ever since the founding of this church, we have done this. We have been slow and circumspect about admitting members, whether it came through transfer or it came by baptism. If I had to guess, notwithstanding founding members, the average attender, I'd say, who later became a member, probably attended the church in excess of a year. I think probably more than that, but at least that, before they were admitted into membership. I once heard a pastor complain about a previous church that he assisted with. He was an associate pastor. I don't believe in that as a category, but that's what he was. That fit with their ecclesiology. And he raised this and he said, you know, after about 6 months, people got antsy and they left. So I'd like to, in this church that I've started, expedite that process so that people don't get antsy and leave. Listen, if a person refuses to wait so that the church can truly vouch for them and make a meaningful covenant with them, then they shouldn't be made members anyways. It's a huge commitment that they're making to us. It's a huge commitment that we are making to them. And if we don't mean enough to them to wait a little bit, then they shouldn't be made members. Now, the duration of this fruit inspection is the purview of the pastors, and each situation is different. And in addition to this waiting period, I've always sought the perspective of other Christians with respect to prior members before making them members. Much to my dismay, I have not always been told the truth by pastors that I have called to clarify the character of people that were brought in. But that effort is made because I cannot know everyone. I do not know everyone to the same degree that all of you do, even in a church this small. The church in the book of Acts is going to grow by another 2,000 or so members here very, very soon. Now, clearly, Peter, James, and company didn't personally have the ability to account for the veracity of every profession of faith. So clearly, they relied heavily upon the testimony of others in the church. According to the law of Moses, there were two or three witnesses. That very much applies to this as well. Every pastor is not going to know every person equally. We're going to rely upon members of the congregation. Indeed, we must. Now, the link between qualified admittance to church membership and faithfulness to church discipline also needs to be noted. I grew up in a church that regularly held these celebrations of bringing people into church membership. There were 30, sometimes 60 people up in the front of the church. Church was maybe 400 or so, I guess, for the most part, when I was growing up. And you'd always have these times. And then a lot of these people, and like I say, in a few months, they're just gone. I don't know what happened to them. Later on, I had a situation where I know for a fact a gentleman was a full member of the congregation, committed adultery, and he just went quietly into the night. They didn't practice church discipline. Because if you bring people into the church that flippantly, if you have that kind of a cavalier attitude about church membership, it necessarily follows that you will not be disciplining them. Because if you do practice biblical church discipline with unbiblical church admittance, that's all you're ever going to be doing, right? And not like we disciplined this member and then 6 months later we had another issue with another member. I mean, you're going to have 40, 50 members at the same time that you're going to have to be disciplining out. There should not be a, we don't know this person from Adam, they come in and 2 weeks later they're in a church membership class that lasts 3 to 4 weeks, and then they're in. Point number 10, this one's going to be controversial. Little children are not to be baptized. Little children are not to be baptized. Now, this point is not to in any way dismiss the reality that little children can be genuinely converted, nor is it demeaning their faith. Some of the sweetest things that you'll hear in a church are the little prayers of converted children. Okay? These things are sweet. Their faith and their contribution to the congregation is sweet. And we respect that here and honor it. That's one of the benefits of being family integrated. They are here. They are able to contribute to the congregation as every joint supplies. We haven't severed those joints and put them in a Sunday school classroom somewhere else. However, the plain fact is that never in Scripture is a child baptized. And it is not just a matter of not having a specific example of a child. It is rather that in every instance of groups being baptized, as well as individuals, the simple language of the text is exclusive to adults. The Greek word for an adult male is aner. The Greek word for an adult woman is gune. And these are the only terms that are ever used to describe those being baptized. Furthermore, although children are mentioned 22 times in the Gospels and in Acts, they are never referred to as disciples, which is consistent with being baptized. Now, their concept in biblical times of adulthood was certainly different than ours. And so, obviously, we need to defer to theirs for this. And I think this was the failing of one of the books that I read on this. So he drew this distinction between children and adult, but then applied a modern American understanding to what an adult is. And I think his understanding was basically 21, because that's when we receive full agency to do whatever mostly stupid thing that we want to do, like get drunk and whatever else. But for Jews, the concept of adolescence did not exist. Okay, the term adolescence actually only dates back to the 16th century, and the modern concept is, I think, only about 120 years old. So ostensibly, teenagers would have been included in those being baptized as well. People like Mary, certainly, was 14, 15 when she gave birth to Jesus, would have been qualified, but no children. Again, many children belong to God. He knows them all by name, but he has not equipped us with the ability to perceive the quality of their faith to any reasonable extent. You cannot know what a person desires if they do not have the freedom to express those desires. 5 to 10-year-olds do not have that freedom, nor is there typically as demonstrable of a change in little children when they get converted. And often prematurely baptizing children brings with it grave consequences. Even though we teach that baptism is separate from salvation and simply a sign of it, little children who grow up and prove to be false converts still hold on to the fact that they were baptized as evidence that they are saved. I think you know this to be true. And their parents continue to hold on to that, and their grandparents. So when they live like hell, what do they look back on? They say, no, but they are converted. They are saved. I was there at their baptism. A lot of kids have a strong desire to please mom and dad. That's good. But that's not the same thing as having a strong desire to please the Lord. It may look to you to be the same, but often it is not. How to help prove this point, let me ask you who have been in churches for a long time for a simple show of hands with respect to the questions that I'm about to give to you. Have you known at least 10 children who've been baptized into a congregation that are absolutely and clearly apostate now? Who has known 20? Now, I'm not asking you to remember their names, okay? But just to sort of generally, can you think of at least this amount? How about 50? How about 100? How about 200? I bet you I've probably known of 500 because I've been in relatively large churches. Do not do this to them. Do not give them an assurance of salvation that you cannot possibly actually validate. That's evil. And if you're talking about it with your own children in particular, don't do that to them. Right? Because you love these kids, give them the opportunity to show their faith before you confer upon them salvation. You know, we rail against that, which is infant baptism. Do we not have a form of it ourselves in evangelicalism? Is there a huge difference between most of the infants that are baptized in that and most of the 4 and 5-year-olds that are baptized in our churches? Which, again, is not to say that a 4 and 5-year-old cannot be converted. I was. It's just to say that you don't have the capacity to know that and discern that in the way that you need to in order to enter them into that covenant and for you to enter into covenant with them in that way. Now, we are going to enter our final point here soon, but I think that before we do, we should recap what we have learned, start to put all the pieces together, and I think it's important to do this prior to the last point because what remains might be considered a contradiction without a comprehensive understanding of what we've gone through already. First, this is going to be a mouthful, so I'll take a lot of airing. All right. First, baptism is a command for all believers. Next, baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is the essential proof of salvation, and this proof put on public display as a symbol of salvation must be by immersion, signifying identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, by which sinners are saved, as ordained and brought to pass by the triune God, which fact we honor by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And baptism must be connected to the local church as it is a covenant with the local church to live as a Christian in the world. And being that it is a sign of salvation, it must be accompanied by the fruit of salvation, which of necessity requires observation of a person's life, which often requires time. But only through this observation can the church make a meaningful covenant with the person being baptized. And without this due diligence, we will usher into Christ's church legions of Satan's children who will cause profound harm to the church and themselves. So now with this understood and stated again, here is our final point. Point number 11. We will baptize or otherwise admit into membership false converts. We will baptize or otherwise admit into membership false converts. Never in the history of the church, as I have already told you, was the church so pure as it was in Acts. The Holy Spirit is acting in a special way to achieve this end. The 3,000 are the irrefutable proof of the beginning of the church. They are irrefutably saved. This is evidenced by the speaking in tongues, all the signs that accompany this. This thing is clearly supernatural. It is not being manufactured. You have a situation with Ananias and Sapphira. There's the purity of the church maintained there by Peter through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, so that at that critical stage of development, the church doesn't start to grow crooked, as we've said. Also, surely no unbeliever is ever given the covenantal sign of baptism by the primitive church, and certainly not under the direct leadership of an apostolically appointed evangelist named Philip. In fact, that is exactly what happened. Acts 8, 9 through 25. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what was called the power of God, the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And yet, what was the quality of Simon Magnus's belief, as he is called? Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. Again, conversion had, but you're in the transitional book of Acts, going back to a previous lesson, so the baptism had not yet come at this point in history to these particular people. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to them, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." If someone is still in the bondage of iniquity, are they a believer? No. Peter is saying you are unconverted. Very clearly. And it's extremely important to me to address this last point, because it very much appears that certain errant beliefs are present in some people in this church, and not just one, with respect to our capacity to prevent false converts from entering this church. In fact, I had a conversation with one of you this past week, and I came to you later to say, don't take this in a wrong way, I am addressing what we spoke about, but I hope it to be clarifying and not in any way something you take in a negative way. But this needs to be addressed. The sense that I am receiving from some is that if we are wise enough and perceptive enough, we will never again experience the falling away of those we once believed to be Christians as we have in the past. Some things need to be understood here. First, when a likely or certain false convert is revealed to be such, and thus they are excommunicated, it does not mean that anyone made a mistake. Maybe it does. But if God, who gave us this process, has that process honored, if we use that process to vet professing believers, and we use the standard that he has given us to assess them, and they later fall away, that doesn't mean anybody made a mistake. He's also given us principles of prudence to apply. And if these things are applied, and someone later proves to remain in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity, it is not necessarily the result of some failure in judgment or a mistake on the part of those who voted this person into membership. Well, so-and-so walked away from Christ, therefore clearly the church leaders and possibly members made a mistake. This is entirely false. And if it is accepted, it will cause you to cast aspersions upon the judgment of your leaders and in a congregational church, the judgment of your fellow members as well, illegitimately. God has given us prudence and he has given us a process. He has not given us the capacity to foreknow, nor the capacity to perceive in the ultimate sense the true spiritual state of professors of Christ whose lives are externally consistent with his word as much as we are able to discern. Our church constitution does a good job articulating the scriptural standard for prospective members. And here is that standard in Article 3. To qualify for membership in this church, a person must be a believer in Jesus Christ who gives evidence of regeneration, who has been baptized in obedience to Christ following his or her regeneration, and who wholeheartedly believes in the Christian faith as revealed in the Bible. Each member must agree to submit to the teaching of Scripture as expressed in the statement of faith and must promise to keep the commitments expressed in the church covenant. The elders shall be responsible for determining each person's qualification for membership. In making this determination, they may rely on a person's profession of faith or such other evidence as the elders deem appropriate. And later it makes very clear that the entire congregation must be able to affirm the following: to be admitted into church membership applications, applicants shall be recommended by the elders for admission and accepted by vote of the members at any regular or special meeting of the members, and shall at that point relinquish their membership in other churches. If there were some pseudo-perfectionistic standard for membership into the Jerusalem church, it would not have grown by one on Pentecost, much less by 3,000. All these people had the same issues that you did before Christ and the same issues that you do after Christ. It is unthinkable to think that every person saved here had their spouse saved at the same time or their children, which means that this is a mess, a beautiful mess, but a mess indeed. They don't know how to apply Christ to marriages. They don't know how to apply Christ to who they are as parents. There's all kinds of sin that needs to be addressed. And I warned you about this at a previous point, and I think the series on preaching that we did. Don't lionize these people. Don't make them superhuman or demigods. They're all struggling. There's 3,000 baby Christians here. Perfection of faith is not the standard. Sincerity of faith is the standard. And not an impossibly high bar of sanctification either. Sanctification requires largely church membership, so how can they have tremendous fruit ongoing if the root has never been planted? They need their roots to be planted. That's why Jesus gave them the church. So yes, we vet. Yes, we act prudentially. But we do so with certain knowledge that Jesus was not joking when he repeatedly promised that the church would be infiltrated by false converts. In how many different parables did he give this message? So let me be very clear. Should the Lord tarry, and should you remain members of Christ the Rock Church, you have not yet excommunicated your last member in response to unrepentant sin. It is going to happen again. None of the individuals that we have had to do this with have been mistakes. With none of them do I have any regrets. With one of them in particular, I remember a conversation with Dan where we acknowledged the possibility that it might happen again. And I said, "Brother, it might." I said, "But we have a process and we have principles. We don't get to determine beyond that who can and who cannot. This person has ostensibly been in right standing with the church that he's been in for 18 months. We observed him for a time. We went through countless meetings with him and his spouse. We talked to other people who knew him, and it still happened. Because it will. That wasn't the result of a mistake. It was the result of lacking omniscience and foresight. But God uses this for his own good purposes. So again, I do not regret it." Did the apostles sacrifice their credibility because they were duped by Judas? No. Did the apostle Paul? Was he particularly dull? Did he lack spiritual discernment? I don't get that from his letters. And yet, John Mark flaked out, ended up coming back. Demas never came back, apparently. Alexander never came back. These were people that were very close to him, whose character he could observe closely over a period of time, and they still fell away. No amount of vetting will prevent the admission of false converts into this congregation in an absolute sense, because God has ordained their presence here for his glory. And this is another reason why I do not regret this, because I have seen the positive effects of it, as painful as they were. And I will not go into all those positive effects now, but there were many. We will very soon be voting on new members. With respect to the prospective members whose membership you must consider, they have all been observed for a significant period of time, ranging from 3 years to, I think, something like 18 months. They have had ups and downs in that time. In some instances, they have had significant downs. So in one instance, more time was allowed to elapse in order to observe them. I have counseled all of them. All of them have been to my home. Many of you have discipled them to varying degrees. It is my judgment that they are, to the best of my limited knowledge, believers. And yet they may at a future point prove otherwise. None of these individuals have grievous sins that are currently being committed, yet they do all sin, as we do. So do we make them members? Well, that's the question before us. And it essentially amounts to, are they, to the best of our knowledge, Christians? And if the answer is yes, then yes, we do. With knowledge that our knowledge is limited, and yet God's people need God's people, so we can't just keep God's people on the outside looking in forever because we're afraid that they might not be God's people. The fact is that they indeed may not authentically be Christians. But God has commanded his people to associate with local churches, and that cannot happen if we are paralyzed because we have suffered great pain from people that we trusted at a previous point, who have caused us great harm because they proved to not be acting in good faith. If you are taking your decision to admit members seriously, that's very good. And I think that that is some of what's happening. It's a taking personal ownership that is wonderful to see. Vetting people is essential. Again, these people have been around for a long time. You should have had conversations with them already. But if you haven't, you need to. The problem comes, though, when you assume that you can vet people well enough to prevent from happening what Christ has promised will happen. That is potentially very, very prideful. As is believing that communicating a member who was later excommunicated is necessarily the result of failed judgment. As is requiring a standard of sanctification from prospective members before you make them members when you yourself did not live up to that. And in many cases, do not live up to it now. I've had people that were brought into this congregation who manifested certain sins at a later point that I addressed or somebody else addressed, and they repented, and it was great. And I've had other people where it went horribly, horribly wrong. How do you know the difference? You can observe them for a long time. But you can't withhold this means of grace forever. And so at some point, you actually have to commit, and you have to see to it that they commit. Because then you pass beyond the point of vetting in wisdom to committing sin against them by keeping them on the outside looking in. If you become jaded, you have sinned against the Lord in this respect. And I have sinned against the Lord in this respect. And the only reason that this hasn't affected my behavior, even though I have become even more circumspect, is that I understand the word, and I am constrained by it. And so for as much as I'd like to take my little ark and shut the door and prevent anybody from entering who may cause me pain in the future, I don't have that option, and neither do you. I hope you understand what I'm saying. We do everything that we can. to keep Christ's church pure. But we understand that at times he allows false converts to come in despite all that we do to keep them out for the sake of our sanctification and the purity of his church. Heavenly Father, I pray that your congregation receives these things well. I pray that we understand our responsibility to vet prospective members, and I pray that we also understand the limitations that we have as finite people with finite understanding and no knowledge of the future. Give us wisdom, Lord. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I praise you and I thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.